Good morning, everybody. It's great to be here with you again at the invitation of Brother Heath. It is truly always a privilege to come here. If you would, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 27, primarily. Verses 15 through 27 of Matthew 7. If you would read along with me. Beginning of verse 15. It says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you'll recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell. Great is the fall of it." And I'll finish the chapter here. It says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." I'd like to deal with these three sections of text, kind of one section at a time. So if you would draw your eyes back up to verses 15 through 20, the subtitle in my, the inscription above it in my Bible says, "A tree and its fruit." It says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." We'll pause there for a moment. In that section of text, verses 15 through 20, I think in the very least, there are two major warnings. One is overwhelmingly obvious, and at the front of the paragraph, and one is less obvious and more toward the end. But the first and most obvious warning is this: you are going to encounter people in your life. The text says they will come to you. You encounter people in your life who claim to speak for God, but who are liars and do not actually speak for God. Their motives are not godly and their words are not true. They are ungodly and their message is false, but you won't oftentimes know it initially because it seems like they're legit at first. So Jesus wants us to know there's a way to recognize these people when they come into our lives so that we won't be deceived. So I want to be very clear. If you have ever been hurt, harmed by someone who has lied to you and meant you harm, then you need to understand there are people out there who swim in Christian circles who will manipulate you for personal gain in much the same way if you let them. And Jesus is here saying, that's a thing. Watch out for that. I want you to be able to recognize that when it happens. So this isn't an if. This is a when this happens. There's three kinds of examples that came to my mind as I was preparing for this morning. The first example that comes to mind is like blatant, like actual cult leaders of the past. So your Charles Manson, Jim Jones, David Koresh, these people preyed on the innocence of well-meaning people and convinced them in God's name to do terrible things because they thought that the people spoke on God's behalf. The second example is still obvious. It's various kinds of people who hold or claim to hold some kind of official office in the church. So that would be preachers, evangelists, televangelists, ministry leaders, such as in the 80s, it would be Jim and Tammy Faye Baker. Right now, it would be like Kenneth Copeland, Jesse Duplantis, and others who become multi-millionaires by deceiving people to donate money to their ministries, which ultimately goes into their pocket. They exist. Wolves in sheep's clothing. I don't know if you guys ever remember any of the Saturday morning cartoons, just some of the Looney Tunes type of stuff where you could literally see this wolf in cartoon that would be covered up with like a sheepskin, and it was just very dramatic, like obvious thing. You couldn't notice the thing at first. Almost like Little Red Riding Hood kind of picture. But the purpose of the imagery is they're going to be wearing the same clothing as everyone else. You're not going to know. They're not going to be immediately obvious. The third example of, I'm going to say, people like this, wolves in sheep's clothing, you may very well encounter in your personal life. This may come to play in some form of romantic or potentially romantic entanglement you find yourself in. So this is somebody who says, God told me you're supposed to be my wife, and things of this nature. This is like personally one-to-one Christians or people who claim to be Christians coming. It doesn't even have to be a romantic thing, but you may well personally encounter someone who says God told them something outside the words of Scripture, and they claim it means that you now have to do something for them. Beware of that. So we have some examples, and that's somewhat helpful. But Jesus goes a bit further than that because he tells us how we can recognize these people. He says you'll recognize them by their fruits. He compares two kinds of prophets. And prophecy, the way that I'm using the term, I don't necessarily mean an individual who foretells the future, but someone who claims to speak on behalf of God. Two kinds of prophets, true and false. He compares them to two kinds of trees. Healthy tree, diseased tree, which both look the same on the outside. So oftentimes the only way you can tell if a tree has disease is if the fruit itself is diseased. If all the peaches have scabs and fungus and rot, then the tree itself has rot on the inside of it. That's how you can tell. So we can't know, you and I, can't know the true nature of someone's heart, but we can rightfully examine what that heart produces. The fruit of the person's life. And the fruit that he's referring to is not material in nature. He's not saying if the preacher is super rich, well, that's fruit, you know, successful. Let's just say that Jesus did not characterize himself by the abundance of material possessions in his earthly ministry. He's born in a manger. He said the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He rode through the town on a little donkey. He died a traitor's death and had to borrow somebody else's tomb to be buried in. Lots of money is not an indicator of the kind of fruit that Jesus talks about here. And now, I don't know if this is all that Jesus means, but I really think a good place to start would be the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Whether or not someone exemplifies godly character is an indicator of whether or not they are trustworthy. We aren't examining the tree for spotless sinlessness here. So I want to be clear. just because there's a single blemish on one apple doesn't mean you should cut the tree down. You might want to cut that part out of that one apple. What we're looking for, what you're examining, is a pattern of life characterized by godly behavior or ungodly behavior. The cult leaders that I mentioned, they all live lives of either pagan or just unapologetically sinful behavior. That was evident. If the preacher you're listening to has been repeatedly caught with, like, prostitutes, you're going to want to run. And I am talking about Jimmy Swaggart. Run. Okay? These seem like really obvious to us. I know I shouldn't listen to those preachers who just want my money. I know that I'm not going to get caught up in a cult. I mean, thanks, but that's it. I want you to see that Jesus mentions it because the wolves who stand to do you the most harm look the most like sheep at the time. Let me say that again. The wolves who stand to do you the most harm look the most like sheep to you at the time. They are not obvious. I'm fairly embarrassed to say I came really close to dating or getting into a relationship with a girl while I was in college because with complete seriousness, she told me that God spoke to her and said that we were going to get married. I mean, spoiler alert, she lied. She was a liar. But the point of why I mentioned that is, looking back, had I taken any stock of her character, her behavior, the results, like the fruit of her life at the time, it would have been obvious that something didn't add up. This was not a healthy tree here. So I was deceived in essence. I entertained it, and I laugh a little bit about it now. And I mean, I hope you laugh with me some, but I want you to know it doesn't feel good to be manipulated by another person. And it really doesn't feel good to be manipulated by another person, quote unquote, in the name of God. That's the worst kind of manipulation. That's spiritual manipulation in a sense. Before we move on, to the second warning that I see in that section of text, I want to unpack kind of what we missed a little bit. If we broke the text down even further, we might say that false prophets are different from true prophets in their very nature. I take that from the middle of verse 16. Grapes are different from thorn bushes. Figs are different from thistles. A true prophet of God, someone who truly speaks on the Lord's behalf, is different in its very nature and existence than a false prophet. It's not like the false prophet just needs to do a little better. They're just very different in nature. They differ on what's on the inside. We spoke about that a bit. It's a healthy versus diseased tree. There's, if you could peel back the layers, you could see, shouldn't listen to this person. There's not purity of heart there at all. They differ in terms of their moral ability. That's what I take to mean from, let's see, verse 19. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit. Oh, my fault. Verse 18. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a diseased tree bear good fruit. In other words, this principle about good trees will necessarily produce good fruit. Bad trees are going to necessarily produce bad fruit. Isn't to say that a non-Christian or someone, they can't like do a good thing. But what it means is that this principle is universally true because of the very nature of the individual on the inside. You can trust this at all times. Something I want to mention before we move on down. It has to do with the metaphor that Jesus is using. So think with me for a second. We're talking about inspecting the fruit of trees. And he's saying, like, examine someone's life before you just believe them. So I think there's at least a couple of things that this implies. So fruit inspection, looking at trees. Number one, in order to examine a tree's fruit, hang with me, you got to be close enough to the tree to get a good look at the fruit to see whether or not it's good or bad. Many false teachers will maintain a pristine public image that falls apart once you peek behind the curtain. You have to be close enough to the person to be able to examine their pattern of life in order to determine if the fruit of their life is good or bad. So listen, don't be deceived by someone whose fruit looks fine from 100 yards away because you don't really know them and don't know their life. From a distance, they may look fine, but upon actual closer inspection, the fruit is rotten. And again, I want to reiterate, we are not talking about, oh, I found an imperfection in a person. We are talking about a pattern of life characterized by either godly behavior or ungodly behavior. We're talking about a tree that you encounter and all the fruit has rot in it. That tells you something's wrong with the tree. The second thing, in order to examine a tree's fruit, it may need time to grow. Some fruit grows faster than others, and it may be years before a pattern becomes evident to you, or rot becomes exposed. But if we're going to discern and protect others and protect ourselves from those who claim the name of Christ but don't belong to it, then we need to be committed to the long-term work of fruit inspection. Sometimes there's a healthy tree and a diseased one side by side, and you're really not sure which is which until the fruit has time to grow. Your sin will always find you out. It will always come to the surface. There will always be fruit. So the first warning of the text, not everyone who claims is telling the truth. Examine the fruit of their life. That's the main and obvious point of that section of text. The second warning is at the end. Look at verse 19 with me. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So we've broadened the scope. We broadened the focus of, are we just talking about like false teachers here and how to identify them? Oh, wait. Every tree, everyone who doesn't bear fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. I want you to know that one of the most pervasive and damaging heresies, and I do mean heresies, of the last 40 years in the evangelical church, like the circles that we swim in particularly, has been what's known as free grace theology. Free grace theology. I'm very positive you've heard someone at least allude to this, or they pretty much buy into this. Tony Evans, Erwin Lutzer, Bruce Wilkinson's, Bob Wilkins, Chuck Swindoll, even Charles Stanley are advocates of free grace theology, which says that as long as you believe Jesus is real and offers everybody everlasting life and you ask him for it, buddy, you going to heaven. That sounds right. That's pretty close, right? I believe he's real, like he was a real person. He existed. He says, if you ask me for everlasting life, you know, I'll give it to you. I did. I got it. Boom. Done.
that's really just a different form of what we would call antinomianism. It's free grace theology says you may or may not repent of your sin and be a real Christian. You may or may not commit your life to Christ. You may or may not follow Him in obedience. And in other words, the lie of this theology is you can be a Christian and produce no fruit at all. And that's a lie. When God saves you, listen, He makes you a new creation with new desires, producing good fruit. The Bible says to examine yourself to see whether or not you are in the faith. So the second warning basically has to do with examining the fruit of your own life. If there's none there, I'm really going to beg you this morning to run to God and beg for mercy as a sinner in need of a Savior. When God saves a person, He changes them, and their life produces fruit. I want to move on in the text because this is the direction that Jesus is going. Look back at the text with me in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. If you just read the same thing I did, this passage is terrifying. I mean, it's comforting, and it will be, and I hope it will be, but it's also terrifying. Because what it seems to be saying is there's going to be people on Judgment Day who thought they were getting in to heaven, and then they don't get in. So if you're here and you think you're getting into heaven when you die, and you hear these words, the ones we just read, take them seriously. Jesus just said, if we don't produce fruit, then we're going into the fire. Then He immediately turns and says, you can cast out demons and you can do mighty works, which, I mean, I'm not going to lie, it sounds like fruit to me. You can do that stuff and still go to hell. So my question is, what's going on? The point of the passage is not, I hope you did more for God than those people saying, Lord, Lord did. I don't know about you. I've never casted a demon out. Willing to bet most of you guys haven't either. If that's a requirement plus some more, we're all toast. Like, we haven't done more than these guys. What's going on is that right after Jesus warns us that that anyone who doesn't bear fruit is going to incur judgment, He immediately reminds us that there no amount of work on our behalf ever gives us some right to gain admission into heaven, as if we're owed that. I'll tell a story, and I hesitated telling this, but it kind of makes the point, so just going to go with it. I'm a high school administrator. I'm an assistant principal at a high school. And this past year, the voters in our district approved a school board proposal led primarily by the school board president to build some new athletic facilities around our campus. So we've got a new football field, a new track, and on and on. Very nice. I'm very thankful. This past year, I was walking in the parking lot just before dismissal to do a search of a student's car. I saw there was a teenage girl that I did not recognize in the parking lot just before dismissal, standing in the bed of a truck. She's out of school uniform. At our school, there's school uniforms. She's not wearing a uniform. She's wearing a tennis skirt and a crop top, and she's standing in the bed of a truck, and it's about to be dismissal. So I'm thinking, this is not appropriate. Yeah. So I asked her what she was doing. She said she's waiting for her boyfriend. I asked if she went to the school. She said she did not. So I said, okay, well, then you don't need to be here. you need to get down out of the truck and you need to go on home. You need to go back where you came from. You can't just trespass in our parking lot. So then she says, my grandpa's president of the school board. I said, what? My grandpa, he's president of the school board. And the bell's about to ring. I needed to do a search of this student's vehicle, preferably not in front of everyone coming out of the doors. And so I was like, we gotta take care of this. I said, I don't care if your grandpa is president of the United States. You need to get down out of the truck and go, you need to go home. So she left. Started to search the student's vehicle, and it's like, it's a dirty, crusty truck on the inside, and I'm like elbow deep in just like junk. And I turn around, and I am nose to nose with her grandfather, who was in fact the president of our school board, who had just led the charge to build our new facilities, to do all of those things. And he let me know in some very specific language how much he disapproved of what I had said. And he effectively made me aware that he felt his position as school board president and the work he had done on behalf of the school afforded his granddaughter the right to go wherever she pleased. And, you know, as if all that he was doing there was basically like, don't you know who I am, boy? Don't you know who I am? And you know. Had I, once I knew who she was, I should have just let her act like she owns the place. Like I, you know. I say all that because I want you to see that the people in the passage here, they're effectively saying, I'm sorry, Lord, don't you know who I am? Don't you know who I am? Someone who's been born again and had their heart changed and realizes that we can't do anything to merit heaven, that's not what you lead with when you're at the pearly gates, guys. Lord, don't you know who we are? And then they give Jesus their resume, right? I want you to notice the language in the middle of verse 22. Lord, did we not? The audacity it would take to remind the risen Lord on Judgment Day all you've done for him as if he didn't know already is a lot. They effectively say, don't you know who we are? And Jesus says, no, I don't. Bye. I think that's the point. It isn't our own name, our own resume, our own work, our own reputation, our own mighty works. It isn't any of that that gains us acceptance into God's kingdom. It's Jesus' name. It's Jesus' reputation. It's Jesus' mighty works credited to us by faith that get us to Him, that get us in, that get us to God. We've all heard the question, and I'm pulling from Alistair Begg at this point. Has an amazing section of a sermon that many of you heard. We've all heard the question, if you were to die tonight and they asked you at the gates of heaven, why should we let you in? And your response begins with what you did to get in, then you're wrong. His illustration that he makes is about the thief on the cross. So Jesus is crucified between two thieves who mock him as he's dying. Like they're dying too, but they're mocking Jesus on either side of him. But one eventually has a change of heart and says, hey, look, remember me. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replies, truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. So Alistair Begg, he imagines what it would be like what it must have been like when the guy gets to heaven, the thief on the cross. And the angel asked him what he's doing there. And the guy says, I don't know. The man was just mocking the Lord with his buddy a few hours earlier. He's never been to a Bible study. He never went to church. He's never been baptized. And the angel says, well, are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith? Do you at least understand that? The guy says, I never heard of that. Question after question, the guy has no clue how to answer the angel at the gates of heaven. And so the angel finally says, okay, on what basis are you here? And his answer is, the man on the middle cross said I could come. The man on the middle cross, he said I get to come. That's all I got. That's the only answer. If the thief had had longer to live, the work in his heart that the Lord had done that day would have become evident in the fruit of his life. But his case is a clear reminder. It isn't our work that saves us. It's Jesus' work. The thief on the cross, he didn't have time. He died shortly after being born again. It's Jesus' work. It's Jesus' person and work that saves us. So what do? Repent and believe. Specifically, listen close, specifically, repent of your inward attitude that makes you think you actually deserve the reward that only Jesus earned. And through faith, call on the Lord for him to credit Jesus' work to count for yours. Jesus lived a life of sinless moral perfection that we owe to God but haven't given him. Jesus suffered a punishment infinitely worse than he deserved, but we did deserve it. The miracle of genuine salvation involves God reckoning Jesus' sinless life and his sacrificial death to count for us as if we had done both. The great exchange is our sin for his righteousness. When this miracle happens, it produces good fruit in your life. There are good, long-lasting results that occur in the renewal of your heart and your mind. And let's look at the final section before we close. Everyone then, verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and they beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. I want to be clear. Don't hear me saying you believe in Jesus, all his fruit's going to show up, like you're going to be rich, you're going to be healthy, you're going to be exempt from pain and suffering, all that's going to happen. That's not the gospel. But the gospel is, if you hear the words of Jesus and you do them, then it's like building your house on the rock. It's like building your life on a firm foundation, so that when rain falls and floods come and the winds blow, your house, that is to say, your life, won't collapse. It's really fashionable now. Whether you look at TikTok, YouTube, whatever else, it's really in vogue to deconstruct your faith, come out as an ex-evangelical. And I don't want to be insensitive to many people who've experienced tremendous church hurt, church trauma. They've been legitimately sinned against by oftentimes the wolves in sheep's clothing that we've mentioned. But that's what house collapse looks like. You abandon your faith because adversity came and exposed the fact that the house wasn't properly built in the first place. Faith is neither a matter of mere intellectual acknowledgement, devoid of any external evidence, nor is it a kind of works-based resume-building thing where you're keeping record of all the things you've done for God, as if he somehow owes you entrance into heaven. It's neither of those things. Faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit where, through the proclamation of God's word, you experience a change of heart and thereby turn away from sin and embrace Jesus' person and work alone for your salvation and your right standing with God that you so desperately and I so desperately need. Let's pray. Father, I pray you give it to hear and give us the strength and the power and the will to obey your word. Lord, forgive us for when we have begun to think that all the things we've done, any good works that we've done, somehow merit or earn a place in heaven. Jesus, only you have earned heaven. Only you have earned the eternal life that you offer to. Repentance in the areas where we need it, I pray that you would give us discernment in our lives when we encounter people who claim to speak on behalf of God. Help us to be good fruit examiners, not only of others, but of ourselves as well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.